We come to our third week in the hymn scene controversy between particular Baptists at the end of the 17th century that really made its way through the London Baptist Association. And last week, we looked at Isaac Marlowe's erroneous reasoning as to why we shouldn't sing in church. And remember, his argumentation is not only that we shouldn't sing hymns, but that we shouldn't sing at all in church, and that to do so would violate the regulative principle of worship. So tonight, I want to look at Keach's reasoning for introducing hymns and then advocating for congregational singing. So again, I side with Keach in this controversy. I think we should sing. I love singing. So to begin, I don't want to dismiss that Keach's personality added to this controversy. He wasn't blameless. He was so convinced that singing was not only biblical, but actually a holy ordinance of Christ, that he felt he was defending a biblical mandate, and therefore he was less gracious to his brothers in Christ than he should have been, and more harsh than he needed to be. But with that said, his reasoning and his argumentation is the main reason that many particular Baptists today sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in church. Along these same lines, Crosby, who was the son-in-law of Benjamin Keach and a Baptist historian, wrote that Keach labored earnestly with a great deal of prudence and caution to convince his people thereof. So remember that this controversy started within his own church and took 20 years to move from his church into the Baptist Association. And so for 20 years, as a shepherd, he was seeking to diligently lead his church to be more biblical in their worship. He saw something in Scripture, namely, they sang a hymn after the Lord's Supper. Jesus and his disciples did after the first Lord's Supper. And then they went to Gethsemane and prayed. And so Keach says, like, hey, this is the regulative pattern within Scripture. We should be doing this, and we're not. So let's do this, that we would order our service to be more biblical, to be more faithful to the Scriptures. So he was diligently trying to teach his church this. And so Keach believed that the one of God's presence in the churches was in part due to the neglect of this great duty of corporate singing. So in this time, there was a longing for the presence of God in the churches. And Keach says that longing it would be filled if you would just sing. If you would just follow what it says. Admonish and teach one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So in recovering the ordinance of singing, Keach clearly saw himself as furthering the Reformation with sola scriptura as the organic principle of his doctrine of corporate worship. We sing because we see in Scripture, which is our infallible rule of faith, God commands us to sing. He commands us to admonish one another and to teach one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So, because he saw this in Scripture, he was seeking to reform the church in accordance with sola scriptura and the regulative principle that Scripture regulates our practice of worship. So Keach wrote this, quote, Reformation, 'tis evident, is a hard and difficult work, and ever was. 'Tis no easy thing to restore lost ordinances, I mean, such as have for many years been neglected and strangely corrupted through the anti-Christian darkness that hath for so many ages and generations spread over the earth. I must confess, I myself, when first God enlightened me into his truth, was an opposer of this sacred ordinance. But it was not for what once of ignorance, and partly through prejudice, perhaps to such who I esteem, and ever look upon since that time, a corrupt people and false in their church constitution, and polluted with human innovation or inventions of men. The abuse of an ordinance is subject to raise men's spirit to a dislike of the thing itself. But blessed be God, I have for nearly 20 years last past been fully convinced of the truth of the ordinance, I now contend for and have an equally esteem for it through grace as I have for any other truth, knowing every word of God is pure, and have found no little comfort in the practice of it, publicly in the church and in private also. Man, they could have really write back then. Very heady and makes you think through it, but here's what he's saying. I was reading scripture. I thought that we shouldn't sing in church. And I was reading scripture. I was like, oh, God commands us to sing in church. I think we should sing in church. But his initial reaction, because of his tradition, was to fight against singing in church. But once it had become so clear to him, right? Like, if we have an opinion that is contrary to scripture, we're wrong and we need to change that opinion. And that's what Keach does. He says, I'm wrong about singing and we need to sing. So for 20 years, I labored to teach our church, to teach my church, which was Horse Lie Down, which became the Metropolitan Tabernacle under Spurgeon. For 20 years, he labors to get them to see this truth in scripture. And that's what pastors do. They try to teach their church to worship God in spirit and in truth. That semper reformanda, we're always reforming, we're always going back to the text and wanting to refine our worship so that we can be as pure as possible. And that's what he was doing. But Keach didn't just have this ethereal idea about singing. Rather, he put his faith into practice as he wrote and published hymns for most of his adult life. He wrote over 500 songs, and 300 of which were published in 1691, his hymn book entitled Spiritual Melody. So not as prolific as Finney Crosby or as Charles Wesley, who both wrote over 5,000 hymns. But he did write 500 songs. Now think about that. I don't know about you. I've never written a song. I think it's hard. But he wrote over 500. But not only that, many of these hymns that he wrote contained the language, the categories, and the theology of the Bible. So his hymns were aimed to teach his church sound biblical theology. The titles are arranged in the Trinitarian manner and include God compared to a potter, God our refuge, Christ our mediator, Christ the surety, Spirit a comforter, grieve not the Spirit, Word a sword, and Scripture of divine authority. What some great titles to those hymns. But his whole aim was, through song, to admonish and teach his church sound biblical theology. One of my favorite hymns is In Christ Alone, which has this great arc of the life of Christ. His condescension, being born of a virgin, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then ultimately his exaltation and the assurance of our salvation. It teaches us sound biblical theology of salvation, and that's what Keach aimed to do. So according to his introduction at the beginning of his hymnal, Keach hoped that his hymns would be all of use to the reader, all being congruous with God's word and according to the analogy of faith. So as we often say, Keach was teaching his church to sing the word of God, to sing the gospel, that they would admonish and teach one another. So as we've been stating from our first week in the hymn singing controversy, the crucial text for Keach was found in Colossians 3:16 and then the parallel passage in Ephesians 5:19 through 20. So let's just look at the one, Colossians 3, through 3:16. Sorry. Which says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. If you want to flip over with me for just a few pages in your Bible to Ephesians 5:19-20. And it says, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice there, we're to worship with our heart to God and to one another. It's this beautiful passage. So in Colossians we see admonish and teach one another in all wisdom. And in here we see making melody to the Lord with our heart that would cause us to give thanks always and for everything. Seeing this as a divine command, singing is therefore a holy ordinance and a permanent aspect of gospel worship. Again, we see underlie worship in heaven in the book of Revelation. Sorry, that was autocorrect. And we see undefiled worship in heaven in the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, what we see are the inhabitants of heaven doing what? Gathered around the throne, singing. Holy, holy, holy. Then also, they sing a song in heaven. So turn to Revelation 4 with me. See verse 10, what we see in verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then verse 11, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And then verse 9 in chapter 5, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So, they sing a new song in heaven. They sing a new song, and what is that song around? The gospel of Christ. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people of God. So, you would be hard-pressed to say that singing is not a part of gospel worship if in undefiled worship in heaven, the angels and the people are singing to God. So, contrary to Marlowe, Keach saw Scripture as providing full warrant for singing when the body of Christ was gathered for worship. But what set him apart from Marlowe was Keach's more consistent hermeneutics. We talked about Marlowe's weird hermeneutics last week. Let's talk about Keach's this week. Keach did not rely solely on the New Testament, but he also drew support from the Old Testament. And he did so by correctly interpreting the Old Testament text in their redemptive historical context. That is to say, while Keach saw clearly that the shadows and types of the Old Testament finally and fully found their fulfillment in the Son of God, he correctly saw temple worship as a type of worship that would take place more fully under the New Covenant. So contrary to Marlowe, singing was typified in the Old Testament and found its antitype in the New Covenant and not its abrogation. Keach stated that the singing of psalms and hymns was an ordinance of Christ from the practice of the saints before the law, in the law, and under the gospel. Or to put it another way, from the very beginning, we were created to sing the glory of God. And that continues from now into eternity. Israel sang before the giving of the law in Exodus 15. You have the song of Moses after the Exodus. And the law has not been given, because when is the law given? Chapter 20. So they sing before the law. Then they sing under the law. Scripture gives a multitude of examples where God was worshipped through singing, such as the Psalms of David. And then also, outside of the Psalms, you also have Psalms from Hezekiah, Psalms from Asaph, and Nehemiah. Now, in the New Covenant, Keach points to songs that we have been looking at on Sunday morning. Mary's Magnificat. What do you do with that? That's in the New Covenant. What do you do with Mary singing to God? Or the Benedictus of Zechariah. What do you do with his song? Or the singing of Simeon and Mary and Paul and Silas in the jails. But they are in the jails. Obviously, this is in the New Covenant because Christ dies, resurrected. Then he calls Paul to be his apostle. And what does Paul do? But he goes to jail and sings hymns and converts all the guards. So, like, what do you do with that? Because he's singing in the New Testament. And by their singing, it brings about the salvation of those who are far off. And then finally, Christ himself, who sung a hymn following the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Likewise, we could go back to the Old Testament again, to the book of Job. In chapter 38 of the book of Job, angels sang at creation. That's what it tells us. And if angels sing at creation, then it's the duty of man to sing, because singing is an act of divine worship and expression of joy. So singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs was practiced throughout redemptive history and was not abrogated in the New Covenant. So Keach really dismantles Marlowe's other arguments throughout the course of The Breach Repaired, which was a pamphlet, devoting an appendix to answering his objections. Here Keach asserted that singing praises to God in the Old Testament was not a ceremony that passed away, but a moral duty that continues. So he sees it as a command. He doesn't see it as a positive law, one that is added to the law and then would be taken away, like circumcision, like baptism. Rather, it is a moral command. So Keach displayed a consistency in his understanding of Scripture, all the while demonstrating the internal inconsistency of Marlowe's case. For example, Keach argued that if singing was a mere ceremony fulfilled in Christ, then you may as well say prayer was a ceremony, because there were diverse ceremonial rites used in the performance of it, particularly that of incense in the temple. So what he says is, if you're saying that singing is abrogated in Christ, then why can't someone argue that praying is abrogated in Christ? And as we know, praying and reading Scripture is the life source of a Christian. If we take one of those away, we take away half of our communion with God. So, quote, did not Christ sing a hymn after the supper? Would he have left that as a pattern to us and annexed it to such a pure gospel ordinance? Had it been a ceremony and only belonging to the Jewish worship? Or would the Apostle Paul have given, by the authority of the Holy Ghost, such a precept to the church of Colossae to sing psalms and etc., whom he strives so much to take off the Jewish rites, days, and ceremonies. Had singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs been a Jewish ceremony, he would not have done this. This is sufficient to convince any sober and unbiased person, i.e., that singing praises to God is a gospel duty, and that it did not belong to Jews in the days of the Old Testament. End quote. So again, singing is a gospel duty. Right? It's how we follow. It's one of those good works that we are saved for. So Keach also exploded Marlowe's argument against the singing of psalms. Since 2 Timothy 3:16 teaches that all scripture is breathed forth by the Holy Spirit, then the book of Psalms is inspired in the same way for instruction by singing the psalms too. Keach also wrote, "May you now as well say they are of no use to us." So regarding Marlowe's concern for using human compositions in the worship of God, Keach compared hymn singing to preaching. Both were divinely ordained elements of worship, with the content of both also governed by Scripture. The content of a sermon must be agreeable and congruous with the Word of God and provable therefrom, or else it's human. In the same way, in the compiling of a hymn, it must be as to the matter, the Word of Christ. Keach demonstrated the manner of Marlowe's definition of the essence of singing. Adoration, not in spoken words, but in the heart. Remember, he believed that these were just singing melodies like the groanings that we see in Romans 8. But that adoration, not in spoken word, but in the heart, by arguing that a melodic voice must be added for an expression of praise properly to be called singing. Keach showed how spiritualizing away one clearly prescribed element of worship leads to a similar abolishment of all others. So he's saying it's a slippery slope. If you say we're not supposed to sing, that's abrogated in Christ, then people can take that argument and apply it to other elements of worship. Why do we partake in the Lord's Supper? Why do we preach? Why do we pray? So Keach says this, quote, "Our sermons are no more made for us in God's word than our hymns are, and we have equal direction in both these weighty cases. And I must tell you, this way of arguing you use is enough, if people did observe it, to overthrow all visible worship and ordinances, unless we could make it appear that we had the immediate extraordinary help of the Spirit in the discharge of them. Away, saith one, with your carnal and human preaching. 'Tis a form invented and done by art. Will you call this gospel preaching? The apostles spake as they were moved by a mighty spirit within them. You must preach by immediate inspiration and not precomposed sermons, or else your sermons are formal. Thus you open a door for Quakerism and throw stumbling blocks before the weak. I entreat you to consider of it." End quote. So he's saying here that almost anyone, when they preach, a good preacher at least, composes a sermon beforehand. And to do so, arguing against pre-composed hymns, would argue against that. And then he says, calls them a Quakerism. If you don't know, Quakers don't have preachers. They just sit in a congregation together and they wait for the Spirit to move and someone to get up and to start preaching. If no one gets up and preaches after a few hours, they go home. So he's saying here, you're giving way to Quakerism. So Marlowe and others had argued that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs were merely three titles for the psalms. And actually, there are still people who make that argument, or they wrongly make that argument. However, Keach answered by asking how the songs of Moses, the songs of Deborah, the songs of Isaiah, Habakkuk, Simeon, Zechariah, and Mary should be categorized. If it only refers to the Psalms of David, so the 150 Psalms in the Book of Psalms, what do we do with all the different Psalms within Scripture? And I would also add there, what do you do with the hymns of Paul found throughout his letters? One is here in Colossians 2, with the preeminence of Christ, or as we saw when we studied Titus, or as we see in Philippians 2. What do you do with these hymns? Obviously, hymns were a part of the church, and then they're included into Scripture. But they're not psalms, they're hymns. So, as to Marlowe's fear, the congregational singing would include the voices of non-Christians. Keach pointed out that there were unbelievers in the Church of Corinth, and that singing praises to God is a moral duty that is required of every human being whom God has created for the distinct purpose of His own glory. So he's just saying, I don't think you understand what you're saying there, Marlowe. If it's a duty, if we're commanded by God, all men are commanded to repent and believe, and yet not all do. That doesn't abrogate the duty of all men to repent and believe. And in the same way, if all men are duty-bound to sing, then all men should sing. And they do not, and if they do not, they do to their own judgment. So, he pointed out that the unbelievers in Corinth were singing. Regarding the prohibition of women to speak in church, Keach asserted that Marlowe's views hold that women may not be allowed to give an account of their conversion before the church before being admitted to church membership. So he says, so how do you guys allow women to be baptized and become members of your church over at the Green Mile Baptist Church? Keach gives a brief exposition of the traditional interpretation of 1 Timothy 2:13, showing that women are not to usurp male authority in the church. However, singing is not asserting authority or headship, and women must participate because it's a moral duty commanded of all persons, not only those who exhibit a divine gift per Marlowe, whether male or female. The text does not utterly prohibit women from speaking before the congregation. Besides, Keach allowed that if hymn singing is an ordinance, and if a woman is forbidden from it, then she must also be excluded from all God-ordained ordinances, an unprecedented position in the history of the church. So, if they're not allowed to sing, they're not allowed to be baptized. If they're not allowed to be baptized, they're not allowed to take communion. Again, this is the slippery slope argument. So, to summarize, both men attempted to build their cases from Scripture. However, Marlowe and Keach were dealing from different human hermeneutical depths. Marlowe employed a flawed understanding of the Old Testament and parallelistic understanding of the text, and thereby presented mostly weak and faulty arguments. Right, he just pulled texts out of their context and used them as a proof text for his argumentation. But Keach then went and looked at all of his argumentation and gave a proper interpretation that was consistent with the Second London Confession of Faith. Keach viewed the biblical ground through a much clearer interpretational lens, one that was faithful to the analogy of faith and historical principles of interpretation. And because of this, Keach won the day and indeed repaired a significant breach in the worship of God within the Baptist churches. So next week, I want to conclude by looking at the outcome of the hymn sing controversy, which is why we sing hymns and why we should sing hymns. So Marlowe thought we shouldn't sing. thought it was violating the regulative principle of worship. Keach said, we must sing because it's a moral duty. God commands us to sing, and therefore, if we do not sing in worship, we're violating the regulative principle of worship. Now, I side with Keach because I agree with him on his interpretation of Scripture, that we are commanded to teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. With that, let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the gift of singing. Not every single one of us in here is a good singer, myself included. And yet, we know that by singing, we can teach and admonish one another. So we give you thanks for this recovery of this gospel mandate, that we would sing to your glory, and that through our singing, you would be glorified and your saints would be edified. May we be a people who love to sing, and be a people who continually sing your word, that it would dwell in us richly, and that we would be able to teach and admonish one another. May we do that today and all the days of our lives together. And may we do it for all of eternity, where every single one of your people would be gathered around your throne, singing your praises, singing a new song that Christ is worthy to receive and open the scroll, because he shed his blood for us and he ransomed his people to God. We pray all of this in our strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Love you guys.